In 2004, a little over 20 years ago, Weldon Angelos received a 55-year prison sentence for selling a little weed. In 2004, Weldon was an up-and-coming hip-hop producer who had worked with noted celebrities like Snoop Dogg and Tupac. I never thought I would ever say these sentences together, particularly in this context. But anyways, over the course of several encounters, as you know, details emerged, it's believed that Mr. Angelos was caught selling about $350 worth of marijuana to a police informant. Now, witnesses of the event claim that Weldon had a firearm strapped to his hip on at least two of those occasions, and another one at his home. And so when police arrested him, when they then confiscated his weapons, it allowed prosecutors to stack the charges. Well, prior to the beginning of his trial, prosecutors offered Mr. Angelos a 15-year plea deal. But believing that this was just an absurdly high cost for, you know, selling just a few hundred dollars worth of narcotics, Angelo, being a first-time offender, rejected the deal and decided to go to court. Both he and his lawyer, when they heard the prosecutor mention the 55-year figure, they thought that they were simply trying to scare them into a deal. And yet, when the jury found Weldon guilty, the truth of the matter came forward. The judge in this case was bound by mandatory minimum sentence requirements, requirements that had been set by the federal court system. And so the judge, despite his own protestations, was forced to sentence Angelos, again, a first-time convict, as it were, to sentence him to 55 years in prison without the possibility of parole. 55 years. Now, just to put that into perspective, Mr. Angelos' sentence then was three times longer than the minimum for hijacking an aircraft. It was four times longer than the minimum for kidnapping. It is five times, or was five times longer than the minimum sentence for sexual assault. Now, I tell this story not to arouse any sort of sympathy for Mr. Angelos. He was subsequently released. He spent, I think, 2 decades in prison and whatnot. And had subsequently been released. I'm not trying to arouse sympathy for him. I am not trying to make any statement whatsoever on, you know, the legal system or on the laws pertaining to the use or sales of illicit drugs. Drugs are bad. They're sinful. I mean, it's entering into an altered state of consciousness, and yet we're to be sober. We are to be good stewards of the body. We are to be enslaved to nothing but Christ himself. So drugs are bad. They're sinful. Don't do them. I simply tell the story because you and I tend to be a little short-sighted. That when we commit some sort of transgression, some sin, or perhaps even some crime, we do not believe that the sentence is going to be too harsh. Oftentimes we think, man, I can endure a little pain for that pleasure. And so we do not think of the consequences. We're ignorant of them. We'll shrug our shoulders, believing that the offense is relatively small and that we can escape any real penalties for our actions. Well, in Jesus's day, turning to our passage this morning, In Jesus' day, the chief priests and the elders of the people believed that they were untouchable. These men occupied the highest positions, the highest office in the land. They were the elite of the elite, the men who thought that they were immune from prosecution, men who thought that they could do whatever needed to be done in order to preserve their own power and prestige and position. And yet in today's passage, Jesus will disabuse these men of all such notions. Today, Jesus will announce their sentence. He declares God's sentence upon the religious leaders of the day and all who follow in their footsteps. And the sentence is severe. It's a verdict that reflects the enormity of the crime itself. Jesus presents this verdict in the form of a story. And through that story, that parable, we find that Jesus is a king who will be honored by the punishment and the replacement of those who rejected him. So having said that, please open your Bibles with me now to Matthew chapter 22. And this morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 through 14. And here we find that Jesus is the king who will be honored. He will be honored above all. He will be honored through the punishment and through the replacement of those who rejected him. So with that in mind, stand with me and let's read the text together. Again, to remind you, this is the authoritative, the trustworthy word of God, that which has been inspired, passed down from God to holy men of old who recorded the text accurately so that we might learn it and study it, and do so with tremendous profit. So Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock. They're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest, they seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them. Invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. He had no response. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that what's transpired here this morning and is going to continue to happen in our midst will be something that will bring joy to you. That all of this will be pleasing in your sight. Because our desire now, as we open the text, is to understand something of your Son. We want to see him with greater clarity. We want to understand his might and his majesty. And Father, that in doing so, we might come to love and to know and to serve him as we ought. And so bless our time together. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be actively at work in our midst, fathering, opening our hearts and minds to the truth that lies before us this morning. But Father, do not allow us to go from this place unchanged or not convicted, but Father, to have an encounter with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this for his glory and our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage marks the third in a series of parables directed first and foremost to the chief priests and elders of the people. It began with the parable of the two sons, where Jesus exposed the hypocritical attitude of the religious leaders, those who promised to do the Lord's will but failed in their responsibility. Then, beginning in chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus gives a second parable. It is the parable of the landowner, where Jesus reveals the rebellious activities of the religious leaders, that not only are they ambivalent to the Lord, not only are they dismissive to his words and works, but they are actively hostile against him, seeking to tear him down so that they might take what belongs to him and to him alone. And now as we come into chapter 22, we stumble upon, as it were, the parable of the wedding feast. And it's here that Jesus doesn't focus on the attitude of the religious leaders of the day as he did in the first parable. It's not here that he focuses necessarily on their actions as he did in the second parable. It's here that he focuses primarily on the aftermath, on the results that will transpire following the rejection of these religious leaders. These chief priests and elders of the people have sought to diminish the Lord Jesus, to discredit his ministry. They have sought to humble Christ, to put him in check. And yet what we find in the text is that Jesus will not be dismissed. He will not be shamed or chastened or abased. No, Jesus will be honored by all. He will be honored even by his Father. His Father will exalt him, and he will do so through the punishment and the replacement of his detractors. With this in mind, let's direct our attention to the text itself. You'll notice how verse 1 begins, that Matthew introduces this episode, this narrative, by telling us that Jesus spoke to them again in parables. And so as we make our way through the story, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of this fact, that Jesus is presenting us with, again, a parable, a short, pithy story that is designed to communicate one central idea. This is not an allegory. This is not a dense theological treatise where every line and every figure is meant to communicate some profound spiritual reality. No, there's one main idea that Jesus wishes to communicate, and the details of the text are designed to support that one central idea. It's the exaltation of God's Son through the punishment of one group and the promotion of another. We need to recognize that, because if we were to take every detail in the text and to assign it some sort of great spiritual meaning, we're going to obscure the main idea. And not only that, we're going to lead ourselves into some tricky exegesis, if you want to put it that way. And I won't get into it, but I will just point it out a little bit as we go on. I'll give you an example just in a second. But for now, let's look at the parable. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus describes a royal wedding and an invitation that has gone out only to be rejected. Look at the text. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to a wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he said to others, sent out other slaves, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, take notice, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock. They're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" The idea is, come now, don't delay. "But they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." So Jesus begins this parable by describing a lavish celebration. A king has prepared a series of feasts, a festival to commemorate his son's marriage. And in this scenario, obviously, the king represents God the Father. The son represents Christ himself. But you'll notice there's no mention of the bride. Generally, with a marriage, two people are involved. The bride is, generally speaking, kind of the focus of that assembly. But here, she's not mentioned. And we don't want to identify the bride in this particular situation. We don't want to identify the bride with either the nation of Israel or the church itself, because if we were to then work our way through the passage, then we got some big problems coming up in the passage. You got dual references, and it's just going to be a mess. Again, it's a parable. Jesus is highlighting that which is important, that which we need to take note of. And here it's on his son and the feast that is being presented in his honor. And so Jesus focuses our attention on the wedding feast. It's a grand affair. And what we learn from the text is that the king has already sent out those save the date notifications. He's already invited dignitaries from all across the empire to attend his son's nuptials. And this is not then a casual affair. This is an affair of state. This is not something that's going to be accomplished or observed over the course of a few hours on a weekend. No, being a regal occasion, this feast involves a series of banquets and activities. That's why in the original text, it come to the wedding feasts would be how it would be literally translated. Because this celebration is going to last at least an entire week, if not more. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event where no expense has been spared, no luxury has been overlooked. The king is throwing this banquet in honor of his son. This is his most prized possession. And so the banquet is going to reflect that. I mean, this is the one figure in whom rests all the hopes and dreams of the kingdom. This is the one who is going to carry out his father's will, his plans, his designs for the nation. And so, recognizing the value of his son, the king decides to throw the celebration of all celebrations, which makes the response of those who have been invited so strange. We're told in verse 3 that the king sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited, that's previously invited, to the wedding feast, and yet they were unwilling to come. So the invitation has gone out. This is an honor that few will receive. And yet it's also an obligation, because this is not simply an invitation. This is a summons. This is a summons from the highest authority in the land. So not only is it an honor, this is actually an obligation. And yet these people are indifferent to the call. They are unwilling to come. They simply ignore it. And yet the king demonstrates great patience and great forbearance He continues to extend that summons once again in verse 4. The king informs his subjects that everything is ready. All the preparations have been made. The meat has been prepared. It's all ready to go. It's almost as if it's on the table. There's only one thing that's missing in this scenario. It's you. Come. Come quickly. This time, the people's response moves from apathy to annoyance. The guests complain that they have more pressing matters to attend to. Instead of honoring the king's son, they've got grapes to pick. They've got grain to harvest. Their business is seeking to enlarge its client list and to, you know, send out a new product line. And so the feast is nothing more than annoyance. But for some, they go even further. It's not just apathy. It's not just annoyance that they show. It's outright aggression. Look at verse 6. They seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. At the end of the second parable, the chief priests and the Pharisees recognized that Jesus was speaking about them. And that hasn't changed. Jesus is still describing the religious leaders of Israel and all who follow in their footsteps, people who have refused to accept the gospel of the kingdom, people who have at times not only harassed God's messengers, but also slain his spokesmen. And even now, they refuse to honor his son, God's son, the crown prince of heaven. You'll notice what happens in the wake of such disrespect. The king is kindled to wrath. Look at verses 7 and 8. Note the punishment that is inflicted on these individuals who reject the king's invitation. Jesus says, but the king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. The king's vengeance, it's swift. He sends his troops to destroy those who proved disloyal and disinterested. He sets their city on fire. Like, these are not, there's nothing diplomatic about this at all. Total destruction. Absolute annihilation. You may understand that this is actually a foreshadowing of things to come. God's people have sown rebellion by refusing to accept Jesus as their promised Messiah and having ignored the King of Kings. They will reap God's just retribution as Rome marches on the capital city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus is going to point to this incident later on in chapters 23 and chapters 24. But this will transpire because these people have acted in an unworthy fashion. They have failed to recognize the majesty of the king and his anointed. They have failed to respond to the most gracious invitation possible. And so that punishment, it is stiff and it is severe, but it also gets worse. Because in verses 9 and 10, the rebellious guests are not simply punished, but then they are also passed over. They are replaced. They have forfeited their access to the great wedding feast, and so their place is given to another. Look at the text before us. Look at maybe even backing up to verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. These events, anticipate a temporary turning away from the Jewish people as being at the center of God's plan and purpose in the present. That's not to say that God has completely abandoned the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not at all. God will redeem and restore his chosen people. He will restore the nation as a whole. That's what the text, both old and new, points towards. But what we're told here is that having failed to honor the Son, God has determined to focus his attention on those who were not previously invited, those who are located at, as it were, the outskirts of the kingdom, away from the hustle and bustle of the capital city, a people who are outsiders, a people who are strangers. And so the invitation, it's broadened. It's made to all, as many as you may find. It includes both the evil and the good. Now the invitation, having said that, makes it clear that these people are not deserving of the king's largesse. They don't hold prominent places in his administration. They haven't proved that they are more loyal or more respectful than those who were previously invited. And yet we need to understand that the king has not invited these individuals because of who they are. He's actually invited them so that the wedding hall might be filled with guests. He's invited them so that his son might be honored as he should. We get a picture of this reality in the last three verses, or last four verses of our text. Having opened the invitation to all, we find that the king still exercises some kind of discretion here, that the wedding feast has not become some sort of raucous, free-for-all event where, you know, anything can take place. No, there's certain expectations that are still placed upon the wedding guests. Look at verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, this is how you address someone who you don't know. You don't know their name. You don't remember their name. They're not a close associate. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." For us, for you and I, for us being so far removed from the cultural practices of the ancient Near East, I think it's difficult for us to understand what's driving the king's response. Because here what we find is this ill-suited dinner guest is consigned to the outer darkness, to that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that describe? That's hell. That's the way that Jesus uses this phrase earlier in Matthew's gospel. It's the way that he's going to continue to use it throughout the remainder of the gospel. This is a place of eternal conscious torment. This is the most severe punishment possible. So what leads us to this end? Why does the king respond in such a stern manner? Well, maybe this will help. Just to put things into perspective, to help us to understand the cultural milieu in which this takes place, what we need to understand is that in the ancient world, when a guest was invited to attend a wedding or to attend a wedding feast, the host took ownership, as it were, of his guests. He would provide them with food and lodging. He held himself accountable for their safety as well as for their happiness. And the greater the event, the greater the ownership. because that was then to correspond with the majesty, as it were, of the one holding the feast itself, and the people at the very center of that feast. And here, the text assumes that the king has not only provided food, not only provided lodging, enough for a weeks-long celebration or more, but that as part of that celebration, he has also provided the clothing that would be acceptable or expected for that celebration. I mean, the new guests, they have been brought in from various highways and byways. They have come in from their farms. They've come from their shops. They've come from their fishing vessels. Some of them have traveled great distances, and so they are hot and they are sweaty. And yet, the king has made provision for them all. Those who attend his son's wedding will be dressed in the finest of clothing. They will come washed and perfumed, ready to reflect the dignity of the one who stands at the very center of it all. The fact that this man was not dressed in wedding clothes strongly implies then that he has willfully rejected what the king has so freely offered, that he has come on his own terms, refusing to accept the king's gracious provision or to submit to the obligations of a kind and benevolent hope. This man has come refusing to grant the son the honor that he deserves, the honor that the father wishes to convey. He doesn't see the son as a superior, but someone who's equal, or perhaps even less. MacArthur summarizes the situation well. If you are reading from a MacArthur study Bible, it doesn't matter if it's a NASB or LSB. Take a look at his note on verse 11, halfway through the section. Dr. John just summarizes it well. He says this. He says his affront, this ill-suited man, his affront to the king was actually a greater insult than those who refused to come at all, because he committed his impertinence in the very presence of the king. The imagery seems to represent those who identify with the kingdom externally, profess to be Christians, belong to the church in a visible sense, yet spurn the garment of righteousness Christ offers by seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Ashamed to admit their own spiritual poverty, they refuse the better garment the king graciously offers, and thus they are guilty of a horrible sin against his goodness. Brothers and sisters, the application of our passage this morning is very simple. Jesus is the king, he is the son who will be honored. One way or another, Jesus, the Son of God, will receive the dignity and the respect that he deserves. This is the Father's will. This is the Father who has promised to glorify his beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased, the one whom he has sent to accomplish his perfect will. And he will do so either through the punishment of the wicked or through the participation of the righteous. The question is, which one are you? Our Lord's instruction, you'll notice how it concludes with a short but significant statement. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. That statement reflects the wideness of the gospel invitation. Jesus commands his disciples to preach the gospel to all creatures, to all the nations. And yet we understand, even though that commission is given, we understand that not everyone who hears the gospel will be drawn to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that not everyone is chosen or elect. their will. There will be many who remain indifferent to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who are more concerned with their own self-gratification, with the things of this world. Many who will be openly hostile to the claims of Christ. And yet, even these people will honor the Lord. Their punishment will demonstrate God's glory. Their punishment will demonstrate the truth of Christ's teaching. Their destruction will testify to the fact that Jesus was no ordinary person, but a king who rightly demand their love and loyalty. It will prove that Jesus is indeed a just and holy God, one who judges the living and the dead. That is a sad and somber reality, and yet that is the reality. We need to know that. You cannot turn your back on the king. You cannot spurn his gracious invitation and walk away unscathed. You can't claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and then walk according to the dictates of your own sinful heart and think that you're going to be okay with the one who sees all things perfectly. No, Christ must be honored. You must acknowledge that he alone is the King, the one who purchased your redemption on Calvary's cross, the one who died and rose again so that you might have new life in his name. You must come to the banquet table, having your garments washed with his cleansing blood, having your heart renewed, so you will love what he loves and live as he has called you to live. Brothers and sisters, know this, Christ will be honored, full stop. Our friends and family may laugh at him. Our neighbors may reject him as some irrelevant figure from the past. Scholars might push him to the sidelines, claiming that he is just one notable teacher among many others. Governments and politicians may openly defy his commands by promoting all kinds of sin and indecency. And yet, one thing will not change. Christ will be honored. Because one day, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. One day, he will judge the just and the unjust. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only question that remains is, where will you be in that number? How are you going to honor Christ? Will it be your punishment as one who has rejected him, or through your joyful participation as one who has come to faith in Christ and all that he's accomplished for you in Calvary's cross? Make your decision now. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Father, I trust that your Son has been elevated in our hearts and minds. Father, I pray that for those who do not know your Son as their Lord and Savior today, Father, that you would grip their hearts and minds, that you would lovingly and savingly draw them to yourself, because we know that this is a supernatural work. We know that left to ourselves, we are slaves to sin, that our minds are darkened, that we are self-deceived, And so, Father, we need your work to take place in our lives, that your Spirit would cause us to be born from above, that you would give us new hearts and a faith to believe. Father, I pray that you would do that work in people's lives today, even now, even here. And Father, for those of us who have tasted the goodness of God, Father, I pray that you would help us to live in a constant recognition of who Christ is. That he is not simply, again, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who needs to be honored in every thought and every word and every deed that we do. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to him, lives that reflect his goodness and grace towards us, lives that seek to reach out to the lost, to be these slaves, these servants who go out into the highways and seek to bring others in. Help us to be faithful in this regard, to preach the gospel so that others might know and adore Christ as he ought to be adored. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen.